sixth book of the Old Testament. During World War II, there was a preacher on the scene who preached in an important pulpit in Washington, D.C. During the war, his name was Peter Marshall. And many of the sermons and illustrations that he used from those sermons in that crucial time in our nation's history have now become almost legendary. I would like for us to begin with the way that he began one Sunday morning. It went like this. It was an afternoon in the early summer. There was a strange quiet on the battlefield. In the bright sunshine, the air was balmy and it had the breath of a garden in it. By some grotesque miracle, a bird was singing somewhere. On the firing step, with his rifle lying in a groove on the parapet, stood a private soldier in field gray, his uniform stained with mud and blood. On his face, so young, yet strangely marked with the lines of war that made him look old, was a wistful, faraway expression. He was enjoying the sunshine and the quiet of this strange lull in the eerie silence. The heavy guns had been silent. There was no sound to break the quietness. Suddenly, a butterfly fluttered into view and alighted on the ground almost at the end of his rifle. It was a strange visitor to a battleground, so out of place, so out of keeping with the grim setting. Rifles and bayonets, barbed wire and parapets, shell holes and twisted bodies. But there it was, a gorgeous creature. Wings like gold leaf splashed with carmine, waving in the warm breath of spring. As the war-weary youngster watched the butterfly, he was no longer a private in field gray. He was a boy once more. Fresh and clean, swinging through a field in sunny Saxony, knee-deep in clover, buttercups, and daisies. The strange visitor to the front-line trench recalled to him the joys of his boyhood. He had collected butterflies. It spoke to him of days of peace. It was a symbol of the lovelier things of life. It was the emblem of the eternal, a reminder that there was still beauty and peace in the world, that somewhere there was still color and fragility and perfume and flowers and gardens. He forgot the enemy a few hundred yards across no man's land. He forgot the danger and privation and suffering. He forgot everything as he watched the butterfly. With all the hunger in his heart, with the resurrection of dreams and visions that he thought were gone, he reached out his hand toward the butterfly. His fingers moved slowly, cautiously, lest he frighten away this visitor to the battlefield. In showing one kind of caution, though, he forgot another. The butterfly was just beyond his reach, and so he stretched, forgetting that watchful eyes were waiting for a target. He brought himself out slowly with infinite care and patience until now he had just a little distance to go. He could almost touch the wings that were so beautiful. And then the shot rang out. Sniper's bullet found its mark. The stretching fingers relaxed, the hand dropped flat on the ground, for the private soldier in field gray, the war was over. An official bulletin issued that afternoon said that all was quiet on the Western Front. And for a boy in field gray, it was a quiet that no guns would ever break. And then, Marshall adds, there's always a risk when you reach. There's always a risk when you reach. There's always a chance taken when you reach for God, or when you reach for that something beautiful, for the butterfly, if you will, for that something good that we have just sung about. When you reach out to God in prayer, or in pain, or in desperation, there's a risk involved. I want to talk about risking. I want to talk about reaching for just a few moments before we go into our communion time. I want us to shift our minds back a few thousand years to another battlefield, the one I've had you turn to in the book of Joshua. It is the first battlefield that Joshua was to face, the first of many. Joshua was the warrior for God, the greatest general that ever lived. The problem with Joshua was that he didn't have an army. He had 2 million folks following him around in tents, and the best thing that they had ever done in life, the most important thing, the only thing that they had ever been singularly involved in, was making bricks for Pharaoh. So he's got a couple 100,000 brickmakers and their wives and their children, and that's his army. And now he has been told by God to go and take Jericho. Jericho is the most fortified fortress in all of the land of Canaan. It's the biggest. It's the first that you meet when you cross the Jordan at that point. It was the one that was impenetrable, insurmountable, unbeatable. There was no way to get in. The walls were stories high and hundreds of feet thick and impassable. And here Joshua, with his brickmakers, was assigned the task of taking it. Quite a risk, I would say. Quite a risk to reach. Look with me in chapter 5, starting in verse 13. We're going to go on down through chapter 6, verse 2. It's a shame there's a chapter division. We're going to pretend like it's not there. It wasn't there originally anyway. Verse 13, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. He was by Jericho, probably praying, probably planning, probably doing more praying than planning. There wasn't much to plan with his brick masons. And he runs into this man with a sword. And he makes an interesting statement, the logical one he would say. I would imagine he was saying it as he was drawing his sword, if he had one. He says, are you for us or for our enemies? I like the Living Bible. It says, are you friend or foe? We'd probably say it nowadays, whose team are you on? Who are you rooting for? Who are you pulling for in this game that's coming up tomorrow? He gets an interesting answer. For most of you, your translation probably reads, no. And if you're a grammarian of any sort, that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's like me asking my 2-year-old whether she wants apples or oranges, and she says no. That's not exactly the answer I was looking for. It's not the answer Joshua was looking for either. For some of you that have the NIV, it's probably a clearer translation. The answer is neither. Whose side are you on? Neither. Basically what this individual is saying to Joshua is, Josh, you asked the wrong question. No, you got the wrong concept here. You don't understand how you and I fit together, Josh. You don't understand who I am, whom I represent, and what this is all about. So your question is being thrown out. It's a bad question. I'm not going to declare my team. It seems that Joshua did not understand where he fit in to this individual's universe, as it were. I was tickled thinking across this concept of an incident that happened a couple of months ago with my 3-year-old, who then was 2, who I now accuse of still being 2. Any of you that know her know that is quite a viable option for her. She was out with one of her boyfriends. She dates older men. She's 3. She dates college, school age guy. Got a lot of boyfriends, law students, seminary students. Anyhow, she was out on an excursion with one of these individuals, and it seems they had a little set-to in the parking lot of the supermarket in which they were trying to discern who exactly was in control. On this particular incident, I believe Carrie, my child, won out. But the next time Carrie went out with this individual, he asked me a particular question that I thought was quite insightful and I think applies to what's going on with Joshua. The next time he took her out of the doors, he said, Dickie, have you explained to this child where I fit in her universe? And I think that's exactly what Joshua is getting an explanation of with this no. Josh, you don't understand where you fit in my universe. It's not how am I related to you, it's how are you related to me. For he says, listen who I am. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. I think most of the conservative theologians are in agreement as to who this is. He's more than an angel, for indeed, as we see as the passage progresses, he allows more than just simple homage to be done, full-faced worship, holy ground, the same terminology that's used of Moses at the burning bush when he talked to God. There's no getting around the fact, I don't believe, that this is the pre-incarnate God. This is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the form that God took at times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord to speak individually with different individuals of the Old Testament. That we have the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. So Joshua, in essence, is talking to God himself. Frankly, if I were up against what he is up against, I think a visit from God would be the only thing to keep me from shaking in my boots. I think it is quite a testimony to God's goodness that he would come down and have a little chat with Josh before he took on the walls of Jericho. This is the commander of God's army, that army that Christ said he could have called down at a moment's notice when Peter whacks off the slave's ear. He says, Peter, look, that's not the way it works. If I wanted to, I could have 70,000 or better angels down here just like that. God's army is available. It's the same army that Elisha showed to his servant on the hills of Dothan to the Syrian army in 2 Kings 6. This is God's army. This is God, the commander of the army, visiting with Joshua. So, Josh, you don't have the right idea in mind. I am not here to pick sides. Nope, you have the wrong concept. Look at what goes on. Let's get on through the passage. I want to draw some conclusions. Well, Josh does make the right decision. He falls face down on the ground in reverence. It is not a bad move to make. And he asks him, look at this question. I think it's great. What message does my Lord have for his servant? What's the word? That's what it literally says. It's a little colloquial for today, but that's what's there. What's the word you have for me? I need a word from you. I don't believe that's the approach I would have taken. I'll tell you my approach here in a minute when we get back to it. But an interesting way to greet God. What message do you have for your servant? I need a word. In verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army replies, another interesting statement, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua, being a good military man, knows his place in the chain of command. He gets his shoes off in a hurry. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6 is a little parenthesis. Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Closed parenthesis. And then verse 2 takes over. The Lord has one more thing to say to Joshua. See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting man. I like that word, see, because something tells me he didn't see. I don't see where I have been delivered, where you have delivered Jericho into my hands. I'd like to see it. Frankly, I'd like to go back to Egypt. As Keith Green would sing, I would imagine was Joshua's thought, as was the thought of most who were there. Joshua's in a risky situation, where it is a risky time to reach for what God wants. It is a risky time for him, a great gamble, it seems, to step out and do what God wanted him to do, to take on a fortress that everyone said would not fall. But there's a gamble in stepping out for God. I think Joshua found where this risk was on several fronts. It's these three I want to review for you in just a quick moment. One risk that becomes apparent for Joshua in this incident is that the God he is reaching for is holy. I don't think the little shoe-shucking incident is just because God likes to see people scramble for their shoes and be barefooted when he talks to them. I think God is trying to teach Joshua something. He's trying to show Joshua that this is the God of Moses. This is the same God that Moses had to shuck his shoes for at the burning bush. This is the same God you took your shoes off for in the tabernacle. This is the same God that parted the Red Sea. No problem. Joshua, I'm not going to have any problem with wall. I'm big enough to handle it. There's a risk when you reach for that kind of a God, though, because we're not holy. We don't measure up to his standards. And so it's a risky thing to reach for a holy God because we don't measure to his standards. He's holier than we will ever be. He is huge, and that is frightening. We're reaching from the known into the unknown. He is bigger in cleanness. He is bigger in knowledge. He is bigger in power. There's a risk in reaching to that kind of God because he's unknown. I like the way A little girl puts it, you won't believe this is a little girl. I didn't believe it. It's hard to imagine. In a book entitled Mr. God, this is Anna. It's a mind-blowing book. What a little girl died before she was 8. Understood about God. Listen to what she's captured here. When you make Mr. God really, really, really big, then you don't really, really understand Mr. God. Then you do. You follow that one? I had to diagram it to understand it. It'll go a little farther, though. When you're little, you understand Mr. God, in quotes. He sits up there on his throne. It's gold, of course, and he's got whiskers and a crown, and everyone's singing hymns like mad to him. God is useful and usable. You can ask him for things. He can strike your enemies deader than a doornail, and he's pretty good at putting hexes on the bully next door like warts and things. Mr. God is so understandable and so useful and so usable. He's like some object, perhaps the most important object of all, but nevertheless an object, and he's absolutely understandable. Later you understand him to be a bit different, but you're still able to grasp what he is. Even though you understand him, he doesn't seem to understand you. He doesn't seem to understand that you simply must have a new bike. So your understanding of him changes a little bit more. In whatever way or state you understand Mr. God, so you diminish his size. He becomes an understandable entity or an understandable thing among other things. So Mr. God keeps on shedding bits all the way through your life until the time comes when you admit freely and honestly that you don't understand Mr. God at all. At this point, you have let Mr. God be his proper size. And wham! There he is laughing at you. I think she's captured how big he is. Once you think you understand, you don't understand at all. And when you realize you don't understand, then you understand. You've let him be really, really, really big. And it's a frightening thing to throw your hands, your towel in, as it were, with a God that's that big. It's a risk. There's another risk. I think it became evident in the statement that Joshua makes in verse 14. What message does the Lord have for His servant? That is that God wants to be heard. He not only wants to listen as we perceive Him to be, but He wants to be heard. Far too often we treat God like a gimme machine. We go to Him with our grocery list. We say, "This is what I want, Lord. It's Christmas time again. And here's my list, grocery list, and I know if I tack in Jesus' name at the end of it, or if I'm in the right posture or the right place at the right time, throw the magic dust in the air, say abracadabra, you'll give it to me." But notice Joshua doesn't take that attack. The minute he finds out who this is, instead of saying, "Boy, am I glad to see you. You know what I'm up against tomorrow? Are you going to be there?" He gets on his face and he says, "What do you have to say to me? What message do you have for your servant?" It's a risky thing to reach out to a God who not only wants to listen, but has something to say. He has something to say about sin. He has something to say about us. The two are closely related. He has something to say about how we should act, about how we should run our businesses, about how we should run our marriages, about how we should raise our children. He has something to say. And possibly a good piece of advice here is one I saw in the paper not too long ago. The best way to save face is to keep the lower half shut. I think that would be a good piece of advice for us in some of our time with the Lord. The best way to save face with God every now and then is to keep the lower half of your face closed. And listen, the psalmist says, "Be still." I think "be quiet" is involved in that. There's another reason that Joshua is taking an enormous risk to reach for God. Not only is he huge and holy, not only does he want to be heard, but something that becomes evident in that no response shows us something about God when we reach to him. We are reaching to a God that does not take sides. He takes over. And if there's anything in that no response that God makes to Joshua, when Joshua says, "Whose side are you on?" before he knew who he was, he says, "No, I don't take sides. I take over. I don't come in and pick who I'm going to work with or work for. I take charge. I think it's a strong verse on the sovereignty of God in this situation. I'm not available to be your hey you boy. Hey you, hey you, hey you. I don't work for you. You work for me. Now that's a frightening thing. That's a risky thing to reach for. Oftentimes I think this exhibits our prayer life. Whose side are you on, God? Are you for America? Are you for Russia? Are you for General Motors or are you for Toyota? Are you for the Tigers? That one's going to come up soon. Or are you for the Crimson Tide? I'd love to have a tape of some of the locker room prayers that go. I remember them in high school. You know, they were great. It was like we're the Israelites and those horrible Gentiles out there. We want to smash them in the face. Come on, God, help us win. He doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. Maybe we should make it more personal. We often pray, God, are you on my side? Or are you on my wife's side in this situation, in this battle? Are you on my side? Or are you on my child's side? Are you on my side? Or are you on my friend's side? Are you on my side? Or are you on my boss's side? Whose side are you on, Lord? He says, nope. Wrong question, Dickie. Wrong concept. I don't take sides. I take charge. I'm not available to come in and bully my way through one of your little arguments. Most of us are little pop gun captains who like to treat God like some sort of a cosmic bellhop, rather than realize that He is God and finding out where we fit in His universe. I love this story. See if you can't relate to this big-time battleship captain. The captain of the ship looked into the dark night and saw a faint light in the distance. Immediately he told his signalman to send a message. I relate to this guy. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. Promptly a return message was received, and you can kind of hear it mousily coming through the flagman. Alter your course 10 degrees to the north. The captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Big shot. Soon another message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm Seaman, third class, Jones. Immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear that it would evoke, the trembling that would come from it. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm a battleship. Then the reply came. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse. In the midst of our dark and foggy times, all sorts of voices are shouting orders, telling us what to do, how to adjust our lives. Out of the darkness, one voice signals a quite opposite message, something that's almost absurd. But the voice happens to be the light of the world. To ignore it is to ensure peril. You see, Joshua did something very right in this situation. When he realized who he was talking to, he altered his course. When he found out he was talking to the lighthouse, he shifted. Most of us generally run the risk. We decide, well, you know, we can do it on our own. We can do it our own way. We just run head on. We don't alter our course. We run aground. And then we call God in to clean up the mess, or at least blame Him for it. He doesn't take sides. He takes over. By way of conclusion, I don't think our risk is quite what the young soldiers was. Oh, there's risk in reaching. We're reaching for a huge and holy God. We're reaching for a God that has directives that need to be listened to. We're reaching for a God that doesn't take sides in our arguments, but will only come in and take over in our lives. But we're reaching for a God who has won the victory and who is available to us. Just like Joshua in verse 2, God lovingly speaks in past tense, see, I've delivered Jericho. I would have said, I don't see anything. But God says it's past tense, it's history, it's written, it's already in the volumes up here. You can come read about it if you want to. Eternally, it's done. Jericho's walls have fallen. The king is gone. His valiant army is gone. They're dead. It's over. by my way of thinking. Though it's risky to reach, for the believer in Jesus Christ, there's a great deal of comfort because we're guaranteed the same success. And his last word to his disciples before his priestly prayer in John 17, he makes the statement that we ought to emblazon in our minds. He said, you're going to have trouble. In this world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. What he's saying is, I've won. It's over. He said it on the cross. It's finished. It's done. It's completed. I won. The novel has been written. There's risk and reach because of the bigness and because of the holiness and because of the directives of God and because of His sovereignty, and that He will come in only to take over in your life, not to take sides in your petty arguments. But there's a loving, victorious God at the end of our grasp. Most of us, I think, are like Houdini. I love this story about him. This describes my life to a T. He could get out of any jail, any handcuffs, any straitjacket that he ever tried, except one in the British Isles. A little jail in the British Isles. He worked at the cell door lock for more than 2 hours at a terrific speed, which usually unlocked doors in 3 seconds, but the lock wouldn't spring. Finally exhausted, he fell against the door, and it swung open. It had never been locked. Sometimes I fear that my life is spent picking locks that are already open, wearing myself out against the lock to get a door open. God, you got to help me with this one. And he's sitting up there kind of, it's already unlocked, you fool. Why are you wasting your time and your effort on something I've already done? There's risk in the reach, but there is fulfillment. Theodore Roosevelt says, it's better to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to take rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much, because they live in a gray twilight that knows not victory or defeat. There's a risk involved every time you reach. But I think the nature of this table, the nature of that which we are about to partake, takes away the fear factor, because the grasp has been made. The payment has been made. The solution has been made. The risk, as it were, has been removed. And pray. Our Father, we've come to you now scared of the risk, scared of the reach. I know there are some among you in this crowd that do not know Christ. You don't know what I'm talking about. For you, it is an extremely big risk. You do not know God. You have not met Him. You'll meet Him only on His turf. And His turf is not works. His turf is not church attendance. His turf is not tithing. His turf is grace. And for you, I want you to understand this communion service. It is a testimony that God has paid for everything. For your sin and my sin, Christ bore it on the cross. And the only risk in your reach now is the risk of faith, that you'll put your hand in His. If you don't know Him, I pray that you'll deal with Him even as I speak and in the few moments that we will take for communion. You don't need to tell Him anything complicated. Tell Him where you're at. He knows. You need to hear it yourself. You don't need to take your shoes off for His sake, but you need to take them off for your sake and bear yourself before Him. All it takes is a simple prayer of trust, of acceptance of His gift, of accepting Him as Savior. You can do that right where you sit. And Father, as we move into the taking of your table, we pray we will make it a sacred time. We pray we will make it a time of examination for ourselves, and that you will be here with us, among us, as we do this in remembrance of you.
Amen.
I want to ask those that are going to help us, the deacons that are going to help us in serving, come at this time. A couple of things I need to make clear real quickly at the front. I don't want to interrupt this by a lot of talking. I want you to be talking to God. But I do want to make it clear for some of you that may be confused over this issue as to exactly what the Lord's Supper is, what the Lord's table is. It is what I just called it. It is the Lord's table. Now, if you don't get anything else clearly in your mind, get that clearly in your mind. This is not the chapel on the campus table. This is not a Protestant table. This is not a non-denominational table. This is not a Catholic table. This is God's table. And because of that, I have no business telling you whether you can take it or not. God keeps up with the world. If you do not know Him as your Savior, it's not going to do anything magic to take the elements or not take the elements. There's no magic in them. It's a memorial service. If you do know Christ, Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11, don't partake of it unworthily. So this is to be a time of two things, examination and remembrance. Examine yourself to see if there are things in your life, if as you've reached and you found that God to be too holy to handle, there are things in your life that you need to deal with Him on. Get it right with a brother if it needs to be done. Get it right with God, certainly. This is a time to examine yourself as you partake of the bread and partake of the grape juice. In remembrance, if you do not know Christ, it is a time to know Him. I pray that you'll be honest enough to pass the plate on.